What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad that you're with us. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic, we'd love to chat with you today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay is handling social media for us. If you have a question that you'd like to ask, you can ask it via YouTube or Facebook. We're streaming both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the chat screen. Ace will see it. He'll send it to us, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
Staying warm, I'm hoping.
Oh, yeah.
It's cold.
It is cold.
Not as cold as yesterday.
Not as cold as yesterday.
Yesterday was kind of...
Oh, it's going to be really cold this weekend, I understand.
It's going to be a rough one. We're going to lead off with an email here from Carmen. How can I discuss what Catholics believe about assurance of salvation? How can I discuss what Catholics believe about assurance of salvation with Protestants?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think it's important to emphasize that Catholics do have assurance of salvation, but the character of that assurance is different from what Protestants claim.
Okay.
Let me first analyze what Protestants claim, and then what are several problems with that, I think, and then how Catholics construe this issue. So for many Protestants, not all, the Wesleyan tradition is an exception to this rule, but for many, especially those that are connected to the Reformed tradition, which really has the outsized influence on the Protestant imagination in North America.
Okay.
The idea is that one can have absolute, lock-solid certainty of one's future salvation. That is possible to know in the present, infallibly know, that I will necessarily be saved in the future. And in fact, that conviction is so strong, it's considered a kind of a litmus test for whether one is a real believer. James Kennedy was a Presbyterian minister, and I think Coral Gables, Florida, many years ago, decades ago, that composed an evangelism curriculum to teach Protestants how to evangelize others, particularly Catholics. And they were supposed to lead with two leading questions, one of which was, if you died tonight, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And if somebody answered that question no, then that was a big no-no. That was a question mark that maybe they didn't really know the gospel. And the second question was, and if you got there and God said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And the Protestant answer is supposed to be, well, I trust in the shed blood of Christ and not my own works, or something to that effect. And then, okay, if you get those two questions affirmative, then you're probably going to heaven, you know. But really critical to that was the idea that you had to have this subjective certainty that you're going to go to heaven. Again, in the Protestant theory, it works like this. People who really have faith in Jesus have all their sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. So if you really have faith in Jesus, then all your sins are forgiven. There's nothing less for you to do. You can know you're going to go to heaven. But let's hammer in on one of those qualifications there. Really have faith in Jesus. And by really have faith in Jesus, typically they don't mean assent to the dogma concerning Christ. There's a subjective affective component that one trusts in Christ. And trust isn't the same thing as just mere belief.
No.
Right? You know? I can have an abstract belief that bridge will probably hold me up. It's another thing to walk across the bridge, to entrust myself to the bridge. So the level of kind of personal investment in it that's heavily emphasized in the tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And that subjective quality comes into play because Protestants recognize that not everyone that verbally confesses the dogma stays in the church. Some people shipwreck their faith and go off and renounce Christianity who previously seemed to give lip service to it. How do you account for those people? And again, the standard answer, not everyone shares this, but the standard answer is, well, they didn't have real faith. They didn't have that genuine subjective assurance. They didn't have that real entrusting themselves to Jesus. They had a kind of chimera, a kind of spurious faith, a kind of fake faith, kind of notional faith, but not the real thing.
Mm.
Well, it raises this dilemma for the Protestant. I'm going to go to heaven because I have faith. Well, if I have real faith, how do I know my faith is real? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's fake faith. Right? And
yeah. And
that problem, I think, is ultimately insoluble, leading to the paradox that a friend of mine once articulated, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven and I might be one of them. Right?
Yeah.
Because your subjective assurance and mine may not actually be phenomenologically the same, and there's no way we could ascertain that from looking at one another, right? So I don't think at the end of the day the Protestant who claims perfect assurance really has perfect assurance. I think it becomes more of a kind of litmus test, a dogma. He has to assert to himself that he's assured in order to assure himself.
Hmm.
You know, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. That's how he knows he's saved. That he tells himself he's saved is the evidence that he's saved, right? You see?
Yeah, yeah.
And so it's kind of a paradoxical assurance at that. Also, it's not biblical. Because there's plenty of passages of sacred scripture that talk about people with the Holy Spirit, believers who have Christ living in their heart, mm-hmm. who shipwreck their faith and are later lost, right? So that's just not a biblical doctrine. How do Catholics think about this question? So first of all, Catholics do have assurance. Here are some of the assurances that we have. We have assurance in the atoning death of Jesus on our behalf. We have assurance that Christ founded the church and the sacraments to give us grace. We have assurance about the means of grace and how to lay hold of them. We have assurance about the objective validity of the sacraments as means of grace. For example, such that when the priest says, I absolve you of your sins, I am in fact absolved. And so that puts the Catholic in a very different position to the Protestant in this respect. When I leave the confessional, my assurance is not because I have examined subjectively the quality of my own interior affections mm-hmm. and judged them to be salutary. It's because I'm relying on something objective outside of myself, namely the word of absolution. And of that, there is no doubt. The priest said the words, I absolve you. There they are. I'm absolved. It doesn't require what Newman called self-contemplation. Now, I'm going to come back to this more after the break.
Sit tight, Carmen. We'll continue this on the other side. And hey, guess what? We've got 6 phone lines and they're all open. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were starting to unpack a question from Carmen, who said, how can I discuss what Catholics believe about assurance of salvation with Protestants?
Yeah, so I laid a lot of groundwork for this before the break. I'm not going to rehash that. I was talking about the things about which Catholics are assured. So we're assured in the objective work of Christ on our behalf. We're assured that he founded the church and the sacraments to give us that grace. We are assured about the objective efficacy of the sacraments, provided we appropriate them in the correct way. So that, for example, when I leave the baptismal font or the confessional, and the priest says to me, I absolve you, I know objectively that I'm absolved because there's the priest. There he is in front of me, authorized by Christ to say those words, you know, with authority. He said what he meant. He meant what he said. Whoever sins you, forgive or forgiven. Whoever sins you, retain or retain. They're forgiven. And that's very different from the Protestant who claims to have assurance on the grounds that if he has true faith, some kind of subjective quality to his faith, that he'll be forgiven. But of course, that's always in doubt as to whether that faith is really, you know, the genuine variety or some other kind. And so uh-huh. he's kind of vacillating between presumption and despair. The Catholic has that objective assurance and the objective work of Christ communicated to us by the sacraments. I also have objective assurance about what I need to do to continue in that grace. It's kind of like getting up on the highway in your car and there's a bunch of exit signs and I'm trying to get from Birmingham to Atlanta and I know all I got to do is just stay on I-20 and I'll get there. As long as I don't get off I-20, I'm fine, right? But I got to stay on I-20 till I get there. You know, I mean, yeah. I'm objectively certain I'll get to I-20, I'll get to Atlanta, provided I don't detour. If I detour, no guarantees. All right. Well, it's the Catholic faith. I can live in the grace of Christ, right, with assurance. I know where it is. I know how to find it. I know how to get it. As long as I stay on the path, Christ says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. I just persevere to the end. No biggie, right? My burden is easy. My yoke is light, provided I don't detour.
Yeah.
Just don't detour.
Don't do that. All right. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your email. By the way, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, mailbox is always ready for you. The address is CTC, CTC at EWTN.com, CTC at EWTN.com. You know, if you are new to EWTN, you may not know a whole lot about the TV network that we have here, EWTN Television, by providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. EWTN Television is TV that viewers can trust. It's been that way for over 40 years, you know. Whether it's films or documentaries, news coverage, lively discussions, or even kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the Eternal Word. For a complete schedule of EWTN programs, visit EWTN.com, click on the equal sign in the upper right corner, and then click on schedule. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Bailey to kick things off. Bailey is a first-time caller listening on the Great Billings Catholic Radio. Hello, Bailey. What's on your mind today?
Hi. So I am pregnant with my third child, and, you know, there comes some hormonal changes with that that kind of increase, you know, maybe my lack of patience or my tendency to maybe yell a little more at my two other kids, maybe have a lot less patience with my husband. And so I went to confession like 3 weeks ago, and had just a really great, like, 2 weeks after. Well, I'm just wondering, you know, if after every time I maybe have a bad day, you know, is it necessary to go to confession? Or is there maybe a little, you know, I don't expect a free pass just because I'm pregnant and hormonal. But, you know, I don't want to overdo it, I guess. But I also don't want to.
Yeah, thanks. Well, I'm inclined to just almost give you that free pass that you're not going to give yourself. I think pregnant moms with a couple of other toddlers in tow, feeling depleted and hormonally unbalanced, being stressed and having a bad day sounds pretty much like par for the course, normal human life.
Yeah.
And I personally would just never... Personally, based on your description, form the judgment that, gosh, you're a sinful person because you feel like you're frayed and at the end of your rope. I mean, I wouldn't form that judgment. And I mean, I'm not your spiritual director and I'm not your confessor, so just take this with a grain of salt. But, you know, but based on your description, I would think that almost nothing you've said amounts to confessional matter at all, okay? Now, when it comes to the necessity of confession, the Church is very clear that we are obligated to go to confession at least once a year to confess those known mortal sins. All right, so no mortal sin. If you do not have a mortal sin of which you're conscious, you have no canonical obligation to go to confession at all. If you do have a mortal sin, you are canonically obligated to confess it at least once a year or before your next Holy Communion.
Okay.
Right? There just is no way on God's green earth that what you said amounts to a mortal sin. I don't even think it amounts to a venial sin. But if it is, it's a very venial fault.
Mm-hmm.
No necessity to do confession. And the doctrine of the Church is that in the normal course of the duties of our state of life and Catholic life, of saying our prayers, going to Mass, doing the good deeds to those around us, fulfilling the duties of our state of life, praying the Lord's Prayer, asking forgiveness of sins, that these venial sins are forgiven if they be sins, which I doubt.
Yeah. Bailey, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, that's great. I really appreciate it.
We appreciate you. Thanks for listening to us in Billings. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. We are live here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Let's go to Elijah right here in Birmingham, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1480. Hello, Elijah. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Doctor. My brother-in-law is, his big issue with the faith is the relationship between providence and free will. And so in my effort to have conversations with him, I've been trying to study into this topic, and I am having a really hard time wrapping my head around conceptually what we mean when we say that God wills free things freely. So, you know, I think we say something like he wills contingent things necessarily, temporal things eternally. I can kind of get that. But the freedom part is still hard for me to just concretely swallow.
All right, there are two difficulties here. One is, what does it mean for God to be free? And the other is, what does it mean for us to be free? They're both very thorny problems. When we talk about God's freedom, anytime we speak of God, for that matter, we are at best speaking by analogy drawn from human experience and human categories. And so our language is, and the disanalogy is always a lot greater than the analogy, right? So if I make a claim like God has knowledge, I think I know what knowledge is because I am a knowing subject. I have only the tiniest inkling of a clue what knowledge means when predicated of God, but I know one thing for sure, it doesn't mean exactly what it means when I predicate knowledge of myself, okay?
Yeah.
When we talk about God being free, there are a lot of challenges in properly conceptualizing that. All right. On the one hand, we don't want to admit that there's anything outside of God that can compel his nature to some act, because then he's not really God. But it's hard to see how God couldn't be compelled by some exigency of his own nature to act in some deterministic way. I mean, that's clearly, say, in a Neoplatonic or Plotinian universe, the one, the highest metaphysical principle, is not compelled by anything outside of itself, but it's definitely compelled in a necessitarian way by its own nature, so that it does what it does necessarily. And Catholic tradition is very clear in saying that's not the way to conceptualize God. However else Neoplatonism may have been right, God's not compelled by anything internal or external to will the particular contingent universe that he wills. Okay?
Okay.
The way St. Thomas handles the question of divine freedom is, in my opinion, not entirely satisfactory. Freedom, moral freedom, genuine freedom, freedom of the will, follows upon rationality. This is true of humans, to be sure. I am free, in the relevant sense, because I'm rational. Because I can rationally deliberate between ends, it is that in which my freedom consists. My dog does not rationally deliberate. You know, he acts impulsively. Humans can rationally deliberate. That's what their freedom is. So Thomas takes as a premise, freedom means the ability to rationally deliberate.
Mm-hmm.
That is contingent upon there being intellect. So then you have to make an argument for, is there intellect in God? And again, if I predicate intellect of God, it cannot possibly mean what I mean by human intellect. Because human intellect is embedded in all kinds of cognitive processes and irreducibly in linguistics, for example, among other cognitive processes, none of which can be predicated of God. I mean, God doesn't think discursively. That's one of the Catholic dogmas, right?
Yeah.
So it's strange and interesting to imagine what we might mean by there being intellect in God. Thomas seems to take the position that it is characteristic of intellectual things that they can possess not only their own form, but the form of other things in their knowledge, right? So I can grasp, say, the formal structure of, my golden retriever. You know, if I'm a veterinarian or an animal anatomist or something, I can have a concept in my head of the form of my golden retriever that is at one and the same time, the same form, the same abstract pattern that actually structures the golden retriever.
Okay.
And so that's what knowledge means for Thomas. It means that I can grasp the form of other things in my own intellect. That's what intellectual knowledge means. God clearly has that insofar as he's the source of all other things. Their intelligibility derives from God's nature, hence, which in their intelligibility is their formal structure. Therefore, God is rational, right? That's Thomas's argument. First, God's rational. If he's rational, he must be free. Therefore, God's free. It still doesn't answer the question. Yeah, but so why does God go left rather than right? You know, why does God make this world versus another? And in answer to that question, Thomas gives a singularly unsatisfying answer. He says, if you inquire about the reasons for the will of God, why does God choose X rather than Y? We don't know. So he has an argument for divine freedom.
Yeah.
But he cuts you off at the knees right at the critical point, which is, okay, so why, in fact, does God choose X versus Y? Don't know. Right?
Okay.
Now, when it comes to human freedom, we've already kind of laid the groundwork. Human freedom just means the ability to rationally deliberate. And I think this is a lot easier to square with divine providence, because once you grant that God has willed a particular contingent universe, this one in particular, don't know why he willed this one versus another one, but once he wills a contingent universe, namely this one, then personally, I don't have any trouble with the idea that God can contingently will that my intellect be presented with a finite set of options and my motivational system be structured so that I am determined to rationally, to freely choose one versus another, right? I mean, the illustration, if I offer my 17-year-old son a filet mignon or a bag of kimchi for dinner, I can know with infallible certainty he's going for the filet mignon. He hates kimchi, and he loves filet mignon.
Well, there it
right?
is. Yeah.
My foreknowledge of his choice doesn't compel him. His action is still free, and that's not hard to conceptualize. And yet, I could still construct a universe in which, you know, if I wanted to continually move him to the left rather than the right, I would just lay out a trail of filet mignon every left turn and kimchi every right turn, and I'd still get my way, and he'd still be freely choosing.
Wow. Is that helpful for you, Elijah?
It is. Do I have time for a follow-up?
Yeah, real quick.
Yeah, so if we're then to take that all people are presented with sufficient grace, then are we just to say that people are freely choosing not to take advantage of that grace? Then?
Yeah, so here is a big debate in the history of Catholic theology, and there is no settled answer, and there's different points of view you can take. The Dominican or Thomistic point of view is that God grants sufficient grace to everyone, efficacious grace only to the elect. And if you say, okay, so why does God grant efficacious grace to the elect? It can't be anything in the elect. And so, again, we're left with some ineffable explanation. It is a fact that all are granted sufficient grace to be saved. It's a fact that only some cooperate. That cooperation isn't purely explicable in terms of something intrinsic to the agent, because that would be semi-Pelagianism. It's rather due to some prevenient grace on God's part. Why does he give that nature of that particular quality of grace to one rather than the other? We don't know. That would be the Thomistic answer. There is another answer in Catholic tradition associated with Molinism. Molina, the theologian, the Jesuits have been fond of this one historically, and that is that God grants efficacious grace based on his knowledge of how humans will or will not cooperate. He can foresee the consequences of human cooperation and can direct the distribution of grace accordingly. So we're all equally unworthy intrinsically of that grace, but that doesn't prevent God from using his future foreknowledge to direct human willing in a particular way. Dominicans don't like that because they think it still redounds back to the individual, which they think smacks of semi-Pelagianism. The Jesuits don't like the Dominican answer because they think it sounds like Manichaeism.
Fascinating. Elijah, thanks so much for your call. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. Call now. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. in the previous question you mentioned St. Thomas Aquinas a couple times. Today is his feast day.
How did I miss that?
It is. It's a big day. It should be on a big red X on your calendar.
Yes. St. Thomas, pray for us.
Absolutely.
Love that guy.
Yep. Here is Steve in Oklahoma City, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hey there, Steve. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, thank you very much. I'm mostly Protestant, but I guess I'm part Catholic here because I agree with you that we can lose our salvation. But I think going to heaven requires more than getting your sins forgiven, and I think Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. It requires us to also believe that he's our mediator. He's the one that forgives us our sins. So if a priest forgives us our sins, then actually he's the mediator. And I think in Revelations and other places in the Bible, it says that Jesus will be our mediator also in heaven.
Okay.
Thanks so much. I really appreciate the question. So we, as Catholics, we totally agree with you on the necessity for moral transformation to be saved. We would agree with you that Christ is, in fact, our mediator and our unique mediator. But let's talk about what that actually means in practice. I think it's pretty clear from the book of Hebrews, among other places, that Christ is our unique mediator in the sense that it is the death of Christ that definitively puts an end to the Levitical sacrificial system and that makes sufficient atonement for the sins of the world. And none other does that. It's not the death of you or the death of me or anybody else that can atone for the sins of the whole world. St. Paul says that Christ's death becomes a propitiatory sacrifice or a sacrifice of atonement on behalf of all of us. So that's unique. There's only one of those. And the whole argument of Hebrews is that the unique and preeminent value of Christ's work is the high priest. Now, a good theological distinction that's common to Protestants and Catholics is that you can think about redemption in two ways. You can think about what Christ objectively accomplished for us, and then you can talk about how it is applied to the individual. Because even the most faith-alone Protestant thinks that the death of Christ is not enough to get you to heaven if you don't receive that by faith. There's some subjective component to link up to the power of the death of Christ. That's the application part. Now, in the application part, there's what I subjectively do to lay hold of the grace. There's also the means that Christ has established to transmit the grace of the cross to me. Again, even the most faith-alone Protestant would admit that part of the mechanism for transmitting the grace of Christ from the cross to the believer would be, say, the ministry of preaching.
Okay.
That you know, between Jesus' death on the cross and my believing, how will they believe if they have not heard? That's what Romans says, right?
Uh-huh.
There has to be some intermediary step there called preaching, to hear the gospel and believe it. Every Protestant would believe that, right?
Sure.
Well, preaching is a form of mediation. There are lots of forms of mediation. That's a form of mediation. I mean, to mediate is to stand between two parties,
right?
I was once involved in a civil rights lawsuit. I was not either the plaintiff or the defendant, but I was connected to it through an employer.
Okay.
And I had to go into a room in a lawyer's office, and I was on the defendant side of things. I wasn't the defendant, but I was employed by somebody who was a defendant.
Okay.
And the plaintiff was in another room. And plaintiff and defendant did not talk to each other, but a lawyer ran back and forth between the rooms.
Wow!
You know, and one side would make a move, and then the other side would reject that and make a counter move, and they ran back and forth like that until they came to an agreement, and then they sealed the deal. I was basically just a witness to this. I didn't have any negotiating role to play. I was just watching, you know, What was the lawyer's role in that job? To be a mediator. You know, if you can't buy a car today without signing a mediation agreement,
That's right.
You know, an arbitration agreement. Like if this goes to trial, or if this ends up in a lawsuit, we're not going to go to trial. We're going to hire a mediator, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So the communication thing is a form of mediation. But it goes beyond that in sacred scripture. Paul says, we have become Christ's co-laborers, as if God were making his appeal through us. And I fill up on my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. And then he goes on to say in the book of Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the height and the depth and the width of the love of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So Paul's work of mediating the gospel to his audience is his moral example, his sufferings, which have some kind of redemptive value, because he says that, his prayers on their behalf, which if they're not efficacious, then there's no point in praying. Like, why would I pray for someone else's salvation if that prayer is pointless and has no value, mm-hmm. right? All of these are forms of mediation. They're not the mediation of Christ dying on the cross.
Right.
But they're a way of getting the benefit of Christ's death on the cross to someone else through prayer, through witness, through preaching, through example, through collaborating with Christ in some way. All those are forms of mediation. Now, what if Christ says, I delegate to you the power to actually pronounce forgiveness of sins in my name? Does he do that? Actually, he does that. John chapter 20, Christ says to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. Now, that gift of the Holy Spirit means that there's some kind of supernatural empowerment behind that declaration of forgiveness. Now, if the apostles and their successors possess this power of pronouncing forgiveness in Christ's name, does that destroy the uniqueness of Christ's mediation on the cross? Not at all. It's not about the redemption objectively accomplished. It's just the means of its application that involves the church. Now, why would Christ set it up this way? Well, by making us dependent, or at least in relationship to the body of Christ, which is the church. So in a mystical sense, it is Jesus who is doing these things directly,
uh-huh.
right? Because we are his body mystically. It has the effect of binding us together in charity. The end of redemption is the love of God and neighbor. And so the means of redemption are not arbitrary. They actually fulfill the goal of structuring our spiritual and our interior life to that conformity to God and charity that is, after all, the end of redemption. So there is a deep logic to why God would extend the ministry of grace to the apostles, to the priests, to the ministry of the church,
mm-hmm.
as they communicate that unique once-for-all value of Christ's atoning sacrifice.
Steve, Dr. Anders unpacked an awful lot of material for you. And if you would like to listen to that again, just go to the podcast. Pedro will have that posted for you in a couple of hours at ewtn.com/podcasts, ewtn.com/podcasts. Now, we put all those in alphabetical order, so just scroll down a little bit till you get to Call to Communion. Thanks so much for your phone call from Oklahoma today. Here's an interesting question from Daniel watching us on YouTube. He wants to know, David, if you've ever heard of this church, Bethel or Bethel. It's a prominent neo-charismatic megachurch that emphasizes supernatural healing and signs, including dramatic physical manifestations like shaking. They teach that Christians should experience the full miraculous benefits of Jesus' death, and they believe in instantaneous healing. Are you familiar with them?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
I'm somewhat familiar with this church, but I'm more familiar with the larger movement to which it belongs. It's an instance of a very common set of Pentecostal values.
Okay.
And if you go to their website, which I don't necessarily recommend, prominently displayed on page one is mm-hmm. a statement, you know, on earth as it is in heaven. And so you get where they're going here. Yeah. You get what they're going, right? That the end of redemption is freedom from all of these afflictions, from the scourge of poverty, of sickness, of sorrow. It's not only as well as sin, right?
Uh-huh.
And that that Christ came to manifest the kingdom now, and that with the proper faith and appropriation, one can enjoy the fruits and benefits of this now, okay? To a rather high degree, freedom of sickness, freedom from poverty, freedom from affliction, all these kinds of things. Now, here's a problem. That's actually not the way the scriptures conceptualize this. St. Paul talks about the fullness of our redemption exemplified in the resurrection of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
Which is the first fruits of our own redemption. And so in the resurrection from the dead, we will in fact enjoy all of those benefits. We are manifestly not there. We are not on the other side of the resurrection. We're on this side of the resurrection. And our expectation of being on the other side of the resurrection is in fact to be conformed to Christ, not in his resurrection, but in his death. It's our present participation in the sufferings of Christ that guarantees our future glory. And that is a doctrine that is repeated in St. Paul over and over and over again. In fact, Paul, in Romans chapter 15, speaks of himself as a priest. And the office of a priest is to offer sacrifices.
Yes.
And he says the particular sacrifice that he is meant to offer is the sacrifice of the Gentiles. That we, the Gentile church, are being offered up to God as a sacrifice. And it is that in which Paul's priestly ministry consists. And that includes the sacrifice of ourselves, our own personal, volitional self-sacrifice. He says in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me. Which means that the experience of suffering, Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of your faith, and he enumerates the constant litany of sufferings to which he is subjected. Not all of which are mere persecution. They also include poverty, shipwreck, and persecution. Some thorn in the flesh, whatever that might be, that he asked God to take from him, and God refused. The thorn in the flesh is going to be some kind of either physical or spiritual oppression, both of which are things that the name it claim it people say you should be freed of, right? And so they have a correct notion about what the future eschaton will contain. Problem is their conception that's available now.
Mm.
This is something that theologians call realized eschatology. Eschatology refers to the end times. Realized means I can realize it now. Paul calls them out on this, and the Corinthians exhibited a kind of over-realized eschatology that was erroneous. And Paul says to them, already you have all you want. He's speaking hyperbolically here and ironically. Already you have become rich. Already you have begun to reign. See, that's what these people are claiming.
Yeah.
The kingdom is now present. I got it. I'm reigning. Yay. Paul says, already begun to reign. And that without us. Like, I'm not participating in this, you know. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles, now he's separating himself from the Corinthians, on display at the end of a procession like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe. We're fools for Christ, but you guys are wise. We're weak, but you guys are strong. You're honored, but we're dishonored. He's going through all these dimensions of human experience, and he's saying, you guys are claiming to have overcome the human condition in these dimensions of your life. Well, I guess you're better than I am, Paul the Apostle, because I know my life is painful and weak and poor and despised and foolish and all of these things that you claim not to be. I'm not those things. I'm this other thing, right? And the literary irony here is I'm the one who's with Christ, not you guys, virtue of my conformity to his suffering.
pretty fascinating. Daniel, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hope that is helpful for you. We can squeeze in maybe two more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Have you heard the Miracle Hunter? What a wonderful weekend program that is on EWTN, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio exclusively. Miracle Hunter Michael O'Neill delves into the fascinating world of miracles. He takes listeners on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. Do check it out. Saturday, 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern, right here and only here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Brandy in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. Listening there. Hey, Brandy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about demonic possession in Christians and if that's possible. And what is the church, Catholic Church teaching on that, since Protestants say that it's not possible for Christians to have demonic possession because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? It prevents demons from possessing them. And then also, what is the scriptural references for the Catholic perspective?
Yeah, so I got a lot to say about this. Right off the top of my head, several scripture verses popped to mind. Most prominently, Matthew 16, when Jesus predicts his own crucifixion and Peter says, "This isn't going to happen to you, Jesus." Jesus turns around and stares at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan."
Yeah.
Right? The story of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and to us?" Right? Luke chapter 13, "Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what was bound her?" I could give other examples, right? Many more that make it very clear that Satan can at least oppress, tempt, cause difficulties for believers, but some that seem to imply something even stronger. But of course, first of all, your Protestant hypothesis is that Christians can't be possessed because they have the Holy Spirit. Well, that presumes that Christians can't lose the grace of the Holy Spirit. And that's very much in question, right? So actually, Scripture teaches that it is possible. I mean, think about the psalmist. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," Psalm 51.
Yep.
Okay. And we could give other instances of this. You know, Paul emphasizes the necessity of walking with the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh, recognizing that it's possible to do the other. Now, actually, in Catholic theology, Catholics were told it is actually possible, it's highly unlikely, for possession to coexist with the state of grace. It's almost unheard of, but it's conceptually possible, and it might happen in very rarefied instances. For some providential reason, if God desired to sanctify a particular soul through that particular cross. But the normal run-of-the-mill of exorcist experience is of people being possessed because they had some grave sin in their life, and they're absolutely not in communion with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the difference. Protestants think that if you are quote-unquote really a Christian, then you always have the Holy Spirit and you cannot be lost. That's not the Catholic conception. You can genuinely be a Christian. You can be joined to Christ in baptism, be conformed to His image, and yet you can turn around and you can shipwreck the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through your behavior. Jesus says, "If you love me and keep my commandments, the Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling within you." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Jesus says, "Don't go to a prostitute, because if you do, you will unite the body of Christ with a prostitute." Now, clearly, somebody who goes to a prostitute is not walking with the Spirit. And yet, Paul doesn't deny that they're members of Christ. Hence, it is possible for a Christian, for someone who's been united to Christ in baptism, to lose the grace of the Spirit or fail to keep step with the Spirit in such a way that opens the door for them to mortal sin and thus the indwelling of Satan.
Is that helpful for you, Brandy?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
Hey, thank you so much for your phone call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Alexandra offers up this question. How important is it that a Bible translation uses the word work or works?
Not very, you know. I mean, the thing about Bible translations, every translation is an interpretation, and you should never rely on a translation as if it were giving you the real skinny on the meaning of any biblical verse. What's giving you is the real skinny on a particular translator's take.
Sure.
And so, you know, if you're really trying to understand sacred scripture, if you don't know the original languages, you should at least avail yourself of multiple translations, multiple commentaries. There are a lot of really good resources on the internet today where you can pull up a Bible verse in your native language, English, for example, and simultaneously pull up the underlying Greek or Hebrew. And even if you don't speak Greek or Hebrew, a lot of times those terms will be hyperlinked that will give you references to every other place in Scripture that particular Greek or Hebrew word is used, and you can begin to see contextually how the sacred writers use it in different situations.
Yeah.
And, so, I mean, you never just rest with a single translation to give you the whole scoop.
Here's a question now from Hank. I find this rather fascinating. Why does God put a premium on understanding the past and not the future?
Well, I mean, first of all, the future is not clear to us. I mean, from our point of view, it's entirely undetermined.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, providentially, it's determined, but I mean, our participation in it is certainly not consciously willed by us, and all the empirical data evidences that even expert opinion is more often wrong than right. I mean, futurologists and prediction is very often wildly off base. When I was in the world of finance, I read a really great book called The Random Character of Corporate Earnings. That was the thesis, essentially, that corporate earnings are random, whereas the entire financial industry is predicated on the ability of analysts to project future earnings.
Right, right.
But you know what actually drives markets? If you've watched the markets, it's companies meeting or beating or falling short of expectations.
Yes, yes.
And that happens constantly. And it's this game that Wall Street plays about beating expectations. Well, I mean, the constant empirical evidence is the analysts. Honestly, if they just draw a regression line through the past earnings and project it into the future without doing any other math, they're probably about as statistically accurate as, you know, all of the sophisticated modeling. And yet companies continue to beat or fall short of them in a fashion that is ultimately random. Like people whose entire job is to narrowly focus down on some very, very restricted element of reality and get a handle on it using all the available data, can't reliably predict the future, right? Even in a tiny little domain like that, right? And we can't change the past, but we can absolutely learn from it. Now, in one respect, we should obsess about the future. Catholic theology, Catholic spirituality, and pagan philosophy, too, for that matter, put a heavy emphasis on the meditation on our own death. That is a certainty.
Yes, it is.
I'm going to die. I don't know if it's today, tomorrow, or in 30 years, but I'm going to die. And I should keep that fact in mind, and I should live every day with the consciousness of the inevitability of my own future death.
One closing question here. First of all, thank you, Hank, for your email. This closing question now from Alana. What is our individual responsibility regarding evangelization? What is our responsibility there?
Right. Okay. So every individual Catholic is not responsible to go out on the street corners with tracts and rosaries and to loudly preach, right? You don't have to do that. You're not responsible either for going over to your neighbor's house and knocking on his door and asking him if he knows Jesus as a Catholic. You're not responsible for doing that. If you have a gift at that, which some people do, some people just have a tremendous gift to just walk up to a complete stranger and say, "Have you heard about Jesus?" And the next thing you know, I mean, I have a friend who's like this, and he just has a meeting out of his hand. It's an amazing thing, right? If you have that gift, yeah, sure, use it. Use that gift for the glory of God. But it may be that the best witness you are to the truth of the gospel is by living the duties, say, of your marital vows generously and creating a Catholic home as the domestic church that witnesses to the love of Christ for his bride, so that people step in your home and go, "Wow, there's something different here."
Yeah.
You know, I mean, Christ said that we are to be lights, not to be sledgehammers.
Uh-huh.
And to not hide our good works, that people can see them and give glory to God the Father. So emphasize your own moral formation, the moral quality of your own life, as your principal witness to the truth of the gospel.
Alana, thanks so much for your question. There was a great question that popped up from Cheryl on YouTube. Maybe we can squeeze this in.
Yeah, I think you did that one.
Is the Maronite Catholic faith the same as the Roman Catholic faith?
Let me put it this way. Maronite Catholics and Roman Catholics belong to the same church, namely the Catholic Church.
Ah.
But they are in union with the Pope and worship God according to different rites. All right? And that's a liturgical family, right, that has its own particular way of celebrating the Eucharist and other distinctions like that. But we belong to the same Catholic Church, but with different expressions.
Thank you, David. Appreciate that.
Thank you.
We will see you next time, hopefully tomorrow, here on Call to Communion. God bless.